is to personally repent of your sins and to receive and rest upon Jesus Christ himself and the blood that he shed on the cross for your forgiveness. And that door to do so is wide open for you today, whoever you are, whatever you've done. And as if the words of Christ alone were not enough, our author goes on to add the Holy Spirit's testimony, again, quoting scripture written before his time, as the very words of God, where he says that after promising a new covenant in verse 16, he adds that part of that new covenant, verse 17, is that God will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where the old covenant brought with its sacrifices a constant reminder of sin, God says in the new covenant that he will remember their sins no more of all those who are parties to that covenant. When Christ sat down at the right hand of God, he didn't get up again the next day and come back to earth to offer a new sacrifice for the sins that had been committed since he ascended into heaven. His sacrifice actually perfected all those for whom it was intended, and therefore, it need never be offered again, and it will never be offered again. If you are in Christ today by faith, you are legally perfect in God's sight. You have been perfected. You say, well, but there's so much sin still in my life. Like, how can that be? I mean, you should feel that way. I feel that way, right? But Christ bore those very sins on the cross and paid for them with his own blood. They've already been punished. They've already been condemned when Christ was condemned on your behalf. They can no longer therefore condemn you, and therefore no further sacrifice for them is necessary. God's word is clear in verse 18. There is no longer any offering for sin. And that is why, verse 19, we now have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. If you want to know how not to have confidence to come into God's presence, try to rely on your own goodness, right? Try to tell yourself, you know I'm not perfect, but I've kind of done my best, and so I hope God will accept me. You'll never really have confidence, real confidence, to draw near to God if that's the basis of your confidence. We don't have confidence because we are righteous in ourselves. We have confidence because we know our sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus. And therefore, in the presence of God, we will not be condemned. So what should we do with that? Let's look at the three let us sentences, beginning in verse 22 for that answer, as we move into the second point. What? What should we do? Christ has done all this. What should we do? Let us draw near to God, let us hold fast our confession, and let us encourage one another. First, let us draw near, verse 22 says, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does it mean to draw near to God? The image is obviously of moving toward someone. If we were to say that one person drew near to another person, we may literally mean that they moved their body closer to the other person's body. And there was a sense in which that's what it meant before the time of Christ. Under the law, there was actually an earthly place of worship, Hebrews tells us, a tent where God promised to uniquely reveal himself. And if somebody wanted to draw near, as the beginning of chapter 10 says, remember in verse 1, it said that the law could never, by the same sacrifices that continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. In verse 2, they're called the worshipers, right? So if you wanted to worship God before the time of Christ, if you wanted to draw near to God before the time of Christ, you would literally take your body and go to the earthly place of worship. And you'd bring with you an animal to sacrifice that you would then kill and butcher and give to the priest, and that the priest would then place on the altar. But these chapters of Hebrews have been clear that under the new covenant, there is no earthly place of worship. That the place of our worship is actually in a heavenly tent that you can't just move your body to, right? So how do we draw near to God there? Well, even in the case of one person drawing near to another person, we can imagine something broader, something deeper even, than simply the movement of bodies closer to one another in space. When a husband asks his wife questions about her heart and listens to the answers, when he speaks to her and lets her in on his inner life, those are some ways that a husband could draw near to his wife. So what's that look like with God then, under the new covenant? How do we draw near to him? Well, we draw near to him spiritually rather than physically. And we get all kinds of indications of what that looks like throughout the New Testament. When we meet together, as verse 25 of our passage mentions, and listen to God's word, that's a way we draw near to him, right? We're listening to him speak to us. When we meet together and sing to him and pray to him, that's a way we draw near to him, right? We're talking back to him. When we meet together and take the Lord's Supper, we're drawing near to him. We're eating a meal with him. And then also privately, when we meditate on his word and pray to him in secret, we're drawing near to him. Sometimes we may even fast from food together or individually to aid us in that process of drawing near to him as we remove other things that could get in the way of it. Of course, there's a way to do all those things mechanically, such that we honor him with our lips while our hearts actually remain far from him and don't draw near to him. Just like I could kind of mechanically talk business with my wife without actually drawing near to her. And that's why verse 22 adds that we are to draw near with a true heart. On a simple level, that just means drawing near to God with sincerity, right? Let's draw near to him, not to get something from him, not so others will think that we're drawing near to God, that we're one of those kind of people, but simply to get him, to know him, to enjoy communion with him. God is not a system of abstract beliefs or a moral code. He is a being who exists eternally in three persons. And thus we draw near to him in personal communion. If you've been around Christians for long, you've probably heard someone use the phrase a personal relationship with Jesus. And that phrase can be kind of trivialized and sentimentalized, but there's something very true in it. We were actually created for a personal relationship, not only with Jesus the Son, but with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We were made to draw near to God the Father, through God the Son, in God the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, have you let your heart get distant from God? When was the last time you just spent extended time meditating on his word and talking to him in prayer? Have these meetings of our church even become optional or perfunctory to you? Whatever your answer to those questions, let's draw near to him today in this gathering, and let's draw near to him this week as you go from here. And let's draw near in full assurance of faith. The assurance of faith is the assurance that springs from faith. Sometimes we draw near to people with uncertainty, right? Without assurance. Imagine you get to meet someone you really respect, to whom you look up. For me, that's often other pastors. And in my life, I've had a few opportunities to meet pastors whose books I've read or whose sermons I've listened to. And in each of those cases, I remember thinking ahead of time about what I was going to say when I met them. And I remember meeting them and being a little nervous about it. And then afterwards, even kind of overanalyzing the interactions, like, oh, I can't believe I said that thing, that was dumb. I'm never going to get invited back to that event. Like, what's this person must be thinking of me now? What's going on there? Well, certainly a big part of it is just a kind of sinful, idolatrous fear of man, right? Part of it's maybe just an understandable respect. But at least what we could say is that I was not drawing near to these people with full assurance, right? I wasn't sure if they would accept me or not. And that made me nervous. And sometimes people can wrongly assume that God actually wants us to approach him like that. Don't want to be arrogant, right? You don't want to assume that God would accept our worship. But what God is actually telling us here in his inspired word is that he does not want us to draw near to him like that. He wants us to draw near to him with full assurance of faith. Full assurance. Not in our own worthiness, right? Not saying to him, well, God, I'm pretty sure I'm good enough. But full assurance of faith. An assurance that comes from trust in Christ and in God's promise to accept the worship of those who draw near to him through Christ. Though that worship and though that obedience is imperfect in itself, God is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere when offered to him through faith in Christ. We do not glorify God by doubting that promise. We glorify God by trusting it, taking him at his word, and drawing near to him, knowing that we're guilty, knowing that we've sinned against him, and yet drawing near to him with confidence and full assurance that comes from faith not in ourselves but in Christ. Here's how the great hymn writer Charles Wesley said it. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Let us draw near. Second, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised it is faithful. A confession is just a declaration made with words. We use it to refer to our sins sometimes. Earlier in our service, we confessed our sins together. That's an appropriate use of the term. But that's not what our author is talking about here. Here he's talking about a declaration of what we believe, the confession of our hope, which basically refers to our faith in Christ, our declaration that we believe we will be saved and finally enter the heavenly tent through Christ. We confess him to be our great priest. We confess his blood to have cleansed us from our sins. And our author has been showing us how that confession is rooted in something that really did happen. Jesus really did sin. Sorry, he didn't sin. He really did bear our sins. He really did offer his body as our sacrifice. He really did rise from the dead. He really did ascend into heaven. He really did sit now at the Father's right hand. We do now have confidence to enter by his blood. Therefore, let us hold fast that confession without wavering. That addition of the phrase without wavering serves as a warning to us. Unless you come to Christ for the first time on your deathbed, there will be some amount of time that elapses between the day you first believe and the day you die and enter the heavenly tent. And there's a lot to say about that span of time. The author of Hebrews is going to say more about that span of time as the book progresses. But one thing to at least recognize about it is that during that time, you will face the temptation to waver from your profession. Now, that temptation varies in each person. Some of you here today are thinking, no, I've never questioned whether I will continue believing in Christ. But, and praise God if that's the case, right? Keep holding fast the confession of your faith without wavering. But this is saying there is a temptation to waver. There is a temptation after coming to faith in Christ to say, I don't believe this stuff anymore. I'm no longer a Christian. And to lay my cards on the table, I've had times where I've felt that temptation. I've had times where I've wondered, what if all this isn't true? What if I were to just give it up? How would I live? And I've even entertained that thought for a bit. And I've confessed that as sin to God. It is, right? But I share it with you so that you won't be shocked or unduly discouraged if throughout the time of your Christian life you sometimes face temptations to waver from the confession of your hope. There are plenty of other gods who want your allegiance, right? And there are plenty of people around you and on the internet who will cheer you on if you give up the confession of your hope and turn from the living God. But don't fall for it. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. God's promise is that whoever believes in Christ is forgiven of their sins and will be with him forever in heaven after they die. To turn from Christ, then, is to turn from that promise. It's to say, I no longer trust that promise. I don't think that's what's going to happen. And why would you do that if the one who made the promise is faithful? if he will keep the promise. Recently, we've been reading the book Little Pilgrim's Progress with our kids. It's the children's book version of John Bunyan's classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And in it, the main character, aptly named Christian, is told by evangelist that the city in which he lives is going to be destroyed, but that if he follows a straight and narrow path, the path that the king has set before him, the king promises that at the end of the path, he will enter the celestial city, which is symbolic of the heavenly city. Along the way, he faces all kinds of trials and temptations to turn back or stray from the path, but he never turns back. And even after straying occasionally, he ends up back on the path. How do you do that? Why would you stay on a straight, narrow, difficult path when there are such easier options seemingly available? Well, the way you do it is if you trust that the king who promised a reward at the end of that path will actually keep that promise. That's the difference. They who trust that will stay on the path despite all appearances. And God has promised to save all those who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because that God, the real God, who promised that at the end of that path, there is a heavenly city waiting for those who persevere by faith in Christ, that God is faithful. And he will keep that promise. Whatever trials you face following Christ, however hard it feels to keep going, however attractive it begins to appear to turn from him, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, because the one who promised is faithful. And finally, third thing, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 24 more literally reads, let us consider one another unto encouragement and good works, encouragement of love and good works. If we all have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, if we are all drawing near to God together, if we all confess the same hope, if we are all pilgrims on the same path toward our heavenly home, let's think about one another. If you are a member of this church, think about the other 98 members. How are they doing? How is their soul? How are they getting along on this path? Are they wandering from it? Are they weary on the path? Of course, in a church of this size, it's hard to consider all 98 other members at the same time to the same extent. And so in this church, we have city groups or smaller groups that meet in people's homes throughout the week to kind of give members a way to get started considering one another. And this consideration is not so that we'll compare ourselves to one another, but so that we'll encourage one another toward love and good works. Because love and good works, while not the things that merit our salvation, are what it looks like to walk the path from the day we first believe to the day we enter the heavenly tent. How can we give such encouragement to one another? Verse 25 says the first way is to not neglect to meet together. In the New Testament, there is one universal, invisible church. Jesus says, I will build my church, singular, right? Made up of all those who are truly drawing near to God through Christ throughout history and throughout space. But it's invisible to us because you can't see that church assembled anywhere on earth. So in addition, in the New Testament, we also see there are many visible churches, such as the church in Ephesus, the church in Corinth, the church in Antioch. Paul even writes a letter to the churches of Galatia, right? So there's one invisible church, but there are many visible churches. And in the New Testament, there are no Christians who are not members of one of those visible churches or who are not sent out by such visible churches in order to start new visible churches. Those local churches, particular churches, they're distinguished from one another by the fact that they meet together. So the church in Corinth is not the church in Antioch, because the members of the church in Corinth meet with the church in Corinth, and the members of the church in Antioch don't. They meet with the members of the church in Antioch. We are City Light Church, Center City, because the members of this church meet with one another, like we're doing right now. But we're not members of Redemption City Church or Greater Exodus Baptist Church or even City Light Church Manioc or City Light Church Delco, because we do not meet with those people, even though invisibly all who are true Christians in this church are members of the same invisible church as those who are truly Christians in those. So we love them, we view them as our brothers and sisters, but we don't meet with them. And yet, another temptation we face on this pilgrimage is to give up meeting together. And we see that this was a problem already, very early in the history of the church, because it appears here in verse 25, where our author says that it was already the habit of some to give up meeting together. And it is inconvenient, isn't it? You might have to wake up earlier than you would like to on a Sunday morning. I mean, that's a second Saturday you could have. And instead, you got to get up a little earlier. Your kids may not want to come. You have to wait for SEPTA or find parking on Spring Garden Street or walk in the cold. You have to interact with a bunch of people, which some introverts are less excited about. Some of the people you interact with in a church gathering may not be the kinds of people who you would have naturally invited over to your house if you were just looking to have a good time, get your friends together, and fall back after a long week of work. The preacher sometimes preaches pretty long sermons. And some weeks, it may feel like you're just not getting very much out of it. I mean, I'll be honest with you, you're not any more justified in God's sight by coming to these gatherings. So why bother with them, right? I mean, at first, you probably won't stop going entirely, but maybe you'll just plan a few more weekend trips, make sure you're here on the weeks that you're scheduled to serve. Then maybe you find you start blocking out a few more of your serving dates, and once a month turns into once every other month, and then maybe kind of once every 2 or 3 months, whenever you get around to it. I mean, maybe you'll listen to some Christian podcasts that fit your schedule and fit your tastes. Maybe you'll still get together with 2 or 3 other Christian friends who you've kind of handpicked that you can fit into the greater priorities in your life and spend time with them. But make no mistake about it, that's basically a picture of what it looks like to give up meeting together, to neglect meeting together, as verse 25 calls it. And as I was consulting older pastors and theologians on this particular passage in preparation, 3 of them pointed out that the next stage in that progression that I've just been describing of neglecting to meet together is typically letting go of the confession of our hope. Neglecting the meetings of Jesus' church is one of the first visible signs that someone is on their way to neglecting Jesus himself. Let's not do that. Instead, let's prioritize these meetings so that we might encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. When you consider one another in light of that coming day, when each one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and only those who are found in Christ on that day, having lived a life of love and good works, will be saved. When you get out your members directory and you pray for one another, consider this person. It is appointed for this person to die once, and after that comes judgment. And that day is drawing near. Some of you I know have run races together. Some have even done triathlons together. And when you do, you may each go at your own pace, but what do you find yourself thinking about during that time, aside from the amount of pain you're in and how much you regret this decision? You probably find yourself thinking about how's Caleb doing? How's Tom doing? How's Shannon doing, right? Where are they? If you found yourself running next to them, what would you probably want to do? You'd want to encourage them, right? Keep going. Let's go. The finish line is drawing near. Well, the path set before us toward our heavenly home is one of faith, working through love and good works. We gather in this meeting to encourage one another on that path. When we sing to one another, we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more. We're saying, let's go. Let's hold fast. Let's not stray from the path. The finish line is coming. The day is drawing near. When we pray together in these services, we pray for God to give us what we need to keep going. When we take the Lord's Supper, we do so as a preview of the day when we will eat with him in a new heaven and a new earth. When one of us stands up and preaches a sermon from the Bible, he does so to encourage us all toward love and good works as the coming day draws near. And even in the conversations that I often overhear before and after the services, I hear people encouraging one another toward love and good works. By the final once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, never to be repeated, all the sins of all who draw near to God through him have been forgiven. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with our hearts, with the full assurance of faith, together when we gather, privately throughout the week. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, however difficult it feels, however tempting it is to waver. And let us think of one another on that same path and encourage one another toward love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. And all the more as we see that final day drawing near.